I would like to read with you in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you are using a red Bible, that ought to be page 896. Page 896, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Can we read those words just one more time? Because that is all we'll be reading from the Scriptures tonight. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now we're moving to the column titled The Masters tonight, and we're going to be looking at James Y. Simpson, professor and later Sir James Y. Simpson, the man credited with the discovery of chloroform. He was born on June 7, 1811, acquired his practice in Edinburgh in 1835, and in 1847 was appointed one of Queen Victoria's physicians for Scotland. That is also the year that he discovered the qualities of chloroform. He died May 6, 1870. Here is what his biographer says about their conversation at the time that, at that point, Professor Simpson was saved. He asked his close friend, John Duns, what does the Bible mean when it talks about repentance from dead works? He said, what are dead works? And Duns responded, dead works are the good works done by people who are not saved. There's no life in it. But he said, but aren't all men natural men? If you're saying that good works are the good works of natural men, isn't every man a natural man? No, Duns said, there is a birth that's not by nature. There's a new birth. It's called being born again. And so then Professor Simpson said, but isn't that just a mere figure of speech? And John Duns said, well, it is in part, but a great truth is underneath it. When a person trusts Christ, he receives eternal life. He is no longer merely a natural man. He has been born again. So then Simpson pressed a little further and he said, but then what are the dead works? And John Donne said to him, they are the good works of a man who has not yet been saved, whose soul is still cut off from God as a result of his sin. A living man in the Bible sense is the only one who can do good works, that is a living person. And he reminded him that Paul said, I live, who lives in me. It was apparently Acts 16, 30 and 31 that was a great help to Dr. Simpson, Professor Simpson. And years after this moment when he trusted Christ, he used to quote that verse and say that he was claiming that promise when at the end of the verse it says, and thy house. He was praying that God would bless his house as well as having saved him. So a great change took place in his life. One of his scientific friends said, quote, what a curious psychological phenomenon this step of Simpson's is. I can't make it out. It looks like downright fanaticism, end of quote. As a young man, Simpson had always wished there were a way to improve the comparatively primitive medical profession. In his student days, he remembered hearing the cries of a poor Highland woman who was under the knife of Dr. Robert Liston as she was suffering through the surgery. And he thought to himself, there ought to be a way. There ought to be a way of lessening the pain of surgery. He was powerfully influenced at this crucial stage by the creation story in the book of Genesis. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he, the Lord, took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And Simpson began to think to himself, wouldn't it be possible to work along similar lines? God put Adam to sleep before he operated. Once when experimenting with anesthetics, Simpson paid a visit to Lyon Playfair, who afterward became Lord Playfair. The famous chemist was at work in his laboratory, so Simpson took the opportunity of asking him if he possessed any new liquid capable of producing anesthesia. To Simpson's unbounded joy, Lord Playfair told him that his assistant had recently prepared a liquid which was well worthy of experiment. Immediately, Simpson suggested that they should try it to see if it worked. Playfair absolutely refused to allow such a thing to happen unless the experiment were tried first on the rabbits that he had. Reluctantly, Simpson agreed, chafing at what he considered a needless waste of time. The new anesthetic was given to the animals, and with much delight, Simpson watched their recovery of consciousness. He returned home, went back the next day eagerly, determined that he and his assistant should inhale the vapor themselves. Before the test, however, his assistant suggested that, you know what, maybe we should just see how those rabbits are doing. They were dead. Thus, through Simpson's reckless bravery, medicine almost lost him before his great discovery had been made. We darken the lights for effect here, so don't be afraid. On the evening of November 4th, 1847, Dr. George Keith and Dr. Matthew Duncan were Simpson's guests. After dinner, the three gentlemen withdrew and went downstairs for the latest experiment. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen ads in magazines and other places where they say, don't try this at home. So I'm going to read you this, but don't try this at home. They had decided to try a ponderous material named chloroform that they had previously ignored. All three inhaled it. Dr. Keith hit the floor. In 2 minutes, he was under the dining room table along with Simpson and Duncan. Anyone suddenly entering the room would have thought the three men were in a drunken stupor, rather than its being one of the epoch-making moments in the history of medicine. Later on, their wives, whom they had forsaken, were astonished, first by hearing noisy altercations, and after a spell of silence, the sound of crashing glass. Rushing downstairs, they found all three gentlemen stretched on the floor in what was then called a state of stupefaction. Later on, they had Simpson's niece. So they weren't content with just knocking themselves out. They had Simpson's niece, Miss Petrie, tried it. She fell asleep after inhaling it while she was singing the words to a song, I Am an Angel. It was very much up to chance that Simpson himself survived the chloroform dosage that he administered to himself, let alone to his niece. If he had inhaled too much, subsequently passing away from an overdose, chloroform would have been seen as a dangerous substance. However, if he had inhaled too little, it would not have that established his career as a pioneer in the field of medicine. Of course, nobody ever says anything about poor Miss Petrie, his first test patient. In short time, Dr. Simpson started to use it as an anesthetic to ease the pain of childbirth. He faced fierce opposition, people telling him he shouldn't be tinkering with things like that, people saying that it was not natural. He said, well, it's unnatural. Chloroform was unnatural. He said, so are railway trains and steamboats and carriages. And they explained that he wasn't doing what they thought God would want him to do. And then he said to them, and his answer showed again and again that he knew the Bible better than they did. He said, my opponents forgot the sacred narrative in the second chapter of Genesis. Turn to it, and they will find the record of the first surgical operation ever performed. And the inspired passage explicitly states that before he took the rib from Adam's side, the master of the universe caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. Now that battle, which now seems so hard to believe and remote, was half won when Queen Victoria herself took chloroform, and also when Dr. Chalmers, then the foremost of Scottish preachers, declared that the question didn't even have the remotest connection with theology. As to his reputation in the medical field, patients came to seek him from all over Europe, and he had much more to do than he could find time for. There was one statement, though, that would get you in to see Dr. Simpson. If you were an old friend from Bathgate, his home, then the door was always open to you. Once, when he was engaged with just such a patient, a then-famous authoress rang his bell, but was informed by the servant that no more patients could be seen that day. But, said the lady, I am sure I can be admitted. Take my name. He knows me. Ma'am, the servant said, Dr. Simpson knows the Queen. No one else will be received today. In describing his Christian character, his biographer wrote, for Simpson, faith was as natural as breathing. Family prayers were at 8:15 a.m. in the dining room. Everyone had their own Bible in their hand, and the family sat around the mahogany table as Simpson read the lesson. He once wrote to a friend, the text, God is love, has kept me thinking for the last 24 hours, and the more I think of it, the more wondrous and marvelous and comprehensive it grows. In some of our clear northern nights, the heavens above sparkle with countless numbers of bright and beautiful stars. The pages of the Bible sparkle with countless numbers of bright and beautiful verses. But I fancy that for the future, I will consider the text, God is love, as the greatest and grandest in the great and grand firmament of Bible verses, a kind of pole star around which, as around the pole star in our heavens, the other starry messengers and sayings of the Bible revolve. And whenever I stand by the bedside of a weak and dying patient and count her pulse Your selected text will, I trust, enable me to speak words of strength to her in her weakness and words of life to her in the hour of her bodily death. Once when he was asked to address the medical students convened by request of the Committee of the Medical Missionary Society, he said, "When I got a note requesting me to do so, I was in a sickbed, ill of fever, and I at once said, 'I cannot do this.' But when I came to reflect further, I felt I must do it. I cannot speak earnestly or as I ought to speak for Jesus, but let me speak a little of him, his matchless love, his great redemption, which he offers to you and me. Some of you have perhaps have read many novels and dramas and been interested and amused by them. But here, in the Word of God, is a more terrible, a more touching story than the mind of man ever created. A story as far above all those others as the heavens are above the earth, and differs. The characters are limited, but this takes in all mankind. Those stories have reference to a few days or years, but the interest of this is limited to no time. It stretches on to eternity. Look at the terrible submissiveness, the appalling passiveness with which the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be scourged, beaten, nailed to the cross. Think of his dying in darkness for your sake and mine when he cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' He died that you and I might live." End of quote. In 1870, as he lay near to death, he said to his friend that I quoted earlier, John Duns, "I have not lived so near to Christ as I desire to do. I have had a busy life, but have not given so much time to eternal things as I should have. Yet I know it is not my merit I am to trust to for eternal life. Christ is all. The hymn expresses my thoughts just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I so like that hymn." End of quote. Later he said, "The passage in your book about the world having been made by the hands that were nailed to the cross has brought me much strength and comfort. It has struck me ever since I read it." This is what Duns added as he stood by the man's deathbed. As we spoke, Lady Simpson withdrew to the window to weep. His eye followed, and he gazed on her for an instant with a look of inexpressible anxiety and yearning tenderness. The simplicity of his trust in Christ was very striking. He said, "It has happily come to this. I am a sinner needing a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior I need. Mr. M., a visiting minister, told me to rest my head on Jesus' bosom as John did at the supper table. I cannot just do that. I think it is enough that I have hold of the hem of his garment." If you had a chance, which many of you perhaps did not yet, if you had a chance or have a chance later to look over the handout tonight, you will see that in his own words, he spoke about the great truth that he understood from the conversation he had with John Duns, the great truth of substitution. And I just want to take that one truth tonight, because it is so vital, and ask you to think with me about that biblical truth of substitution. I want to examine it under three headings: a substitute required, a substitute revealed, and a substitute received. That is, very simply, we need a substitute. Number two, God provided a substitute. And finally, I have a substitute, and you can have one tonight as well. You see, we needed a substitute. A substitute goes where we cannot go. So for the sake of the children here, the simplest concept of substitute is the substitute teacher. So the real teacher, the one that's supposed to be there that day, cannot come. So a substitute teacher comes. The substitute teacher goes in the place of the other teacher. A substitute goes where we cannot go. You see, we could never have approached God. When the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he was not only going to a physical place outside the city of Jerusalem, he was going into the presence of God to deal with the monumental problem of human sin. We could never have done that. Do you remember when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, that he warned Moses to put up fences and to keep the people away, because if they got near, they would die? And earlier, when Moses had seen the bush that was burning but not burning up, and he came near, he was told, "Take your shoes from your feet. You're standing on holy ground." And do you remember when Isaiah, who was calling down woes on all of the sinners in the land of Israel, when he got into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he suddenly realized, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Who was I to think I could serve such a holy God as this?" We could never have stepped into the presence of God. The substitute goes where we cannot go. The substitute experiences what we cannot experience. So the substitute teacher on the way to school, it's the substitute that sits in the traffic jam. There's a fire drill halfway through the day. It's the substitute teacher that goes through the fire drill, not the other teacher, because the substitute experiences what we cannot. We could never have experienced the totality of the wrath of God. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified. Nobody ever suffered what Jesus suffered on the cross. Thousands upon thousands of men, and at times women, were strung alive on a tree, hammered to a cross, left there to die. But no one ever experienced what he experienced, the totality, the complete outpouring of God's wrath against sin. Let me just give you the words that are used in just one psalm, just one psalm. And please listen to the language of extremity and intensity. He said, my soul is full of troubles. He said, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Catch the adjectives that are being used, that the pit was the lowest, that the wrath was fierce, that the waves were complete and total, that his soul was full of troubles. When the ark of Noah's was floating on the waters, do you remember when the flood came and the book of Genesis says that the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the deep broke up and poured out the torrent of water that engulfed the world that then was? Do you remember that significant expression? The waters were restrained. The waters were restrained. There was no need for further floods. So the waters were held back. In other words, more could have come, but it was unnecessary. But at Calvary, it was all God's waves. It was all God's billows. God held nothing back when he punished my substitute on the cross. Christ, as my substitute, experienced what I could never have experienced. We could never have experienced the burden of sin. The Bible says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. John the Baptizer called him the sin bearer for the world. The sin bearer for the world. Isaiah wrote so long ago, he bare the iniquity of many. And added that the Lord God laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. Now that may not, perhaps, resonate with everybody in the meeting tonight. But if there is anyone in the meeting who has had the experience of facing his or her sins in the presence of God, and you remember the night when you realized what your sins were like and what it meant to be charged with guilt before God, do you remember what that burden felt like of just your sins? I remember. It was the darkest moment of my life. When I realized that I, who thought that I was so much better than other people, I, who had a Bible of my own and knew Bible verses, and wasn't like the boys I played ball with and went to school with, who cursed and swore and knew nothing about the Bible, that I was so much better than they. I remember when I found out that I was nothing but a guilty sinner before God. And that was just the sins of one person. What was the burden that he carried on that cross when God laid on him the iniquity of us all? See, the substitute goes where we can't go. The substitute experiences what we can't experience. But the substitute accomplishes what we cannot do. See, it's the substitute that steps in to assume the task. It's the substitute that teaches the class. The other teacher can't do it. She's homesick. You see, the Lord Jesus accomplished what we could never have done. We could never have satisfied God. We could never have met those tremendous demands of the outraged throne of God. Revelation chapter 5 is something of a ransacking of the universe as heaven and earth and under the earth are searched for someone who can take into hand this mighty work of redemption. And John realizes there's no one found until he is told that the Lamb of God can do this. You and I are disqualified from ever paying for our sins. We could never have satisfied God. We could never have put away sin. It required the sacrifice of, and here's the Bible expression, the sacrifice of himself. He had to give himself because he was the only one who could do what you and I could never do. He did what none of us could ever have done. He provided salvation for the world. Just allow a repetition for some here. It was June 24th, 1998, when leftist rebels of the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia kidnapped a Canadian, a man named Ed Leonard of Vancouver. He was a drill foreman for the Terramunda Drilling Company. They demanded, those rebels demanded a ransom of $2 million from Grey Star Resources of Vancouver, parent company. The owner of Terramunda, a 49-year-old Alberta man named Norbert Reinhardt, spent about 3.5 months trying to negotiate with those guerrillas, those rebels, for the release of Ed Leonard. And he said to his wife, I'm going to just give it one more try, and then after that I've got to do something else. He tried again. They were adamant, $2 million. So Norbert Reinhardt did the only thing he could do. It was October 6th, 1998. It was a remote mountain pass in Colombia. On this side, there were soldiers armed, and Norbert Reinhardt was standing with them. And on this side, there were the guerrillas armed, and Ed Leonard was standing with them. And at a signal, Ed Leonard walked out from this side. Norbert Reinhardt walked out from this side. And as both armed camps watched to make sure there was no treachery, they met. And the boss said to his employee, your shift is done. I'll take over from here. And Ed Leonard walked to safety. Norbert Reinhardt walked to the guerrillas. They were glad to get the boss. They let Ed Leonard go. For 94 days, Norbert Reinhardt was in their hands. Has a happy ending. I saw the pictures of his return home. The plane landed in Alberta. His little girl and his wife rushing down the corridor. A little girl, arms wide like this, long before she even got to her dad, but just so thrilled her dad was home safe. He took Ed Leonard's place. Whatever was going to happen to Ed Leonard was now going to happen to Norbert Reinhardt. And if they had decided, if somehow the company had not come up with enough money, and the guerrillas had decided to kill their captive, then it wasn't Ed Leonard that was killed, was it? It was Norbert Reinhardt. Because he was the substitute. He took his place. Well, my friend, on an April day in the year 33, outside the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David the king, there's a man that carried his cross. Had you seen him coming, you might not have really recognized him as a man. His face had been marred and disfigured. His back had been torn apart by the lash. He was bearing the patibulum out to Calvary. They joined it to the stipes, laid it on the ground, hammered him alive to a tree, lifted that cross up, dropped it in its socket, and then gathered around like wolves around what they thought was their captive prey and mocked him. As the Son of the Most High God was laying down his life for you and for me. Because he died the just for the unjust. We needed a substitute because we could never have done what had to be done. But I'm glad to tell you, just as I have already intimated, that there's a substitute that's been provided. God provided that substitute. He could not have arisen out of humanity. There was no great man or woman that could have done this work. This Redeemer, this substitute, this Savior had to come down from heaven. And the Bible tells us that he appeared to put away sin. As we noted last night, he was the only perfect man. And he is the eternal Son of God. Join those two qualifications together, and you are looking at the only person capable of redeeming sinners. Someone who had no sins of his own. And someone who was of such infinite value that his death could pay for a world of sinners. And then there's that one other item necessary.
He had to be willing to do it. He had to be willing to do it. I can't tell you why he was willing to do it. Would you give your son to die for me? Would you sacrifice your daughter because I needed somebody to die in my place? Would you? Why would God sacrifice his son for you? I'm spending my life asking that question. I'm thanking God. There's no answer to that, but I'm thanking God that he was willing to do it. Because if Christ had not been willing to come, well, everyone I'm speaking to tonight, and everybody you know, and everybody who has ever lived, and everybody who will ever live, we would have been all hopelessly consigned to a burning lake of fire forever. But he came to put away sin, to save sinners, to save the world, to take the place of guilty sinners so that you might be saved. Do you know that the Savior who appeared here to put away sin? The Bible uses the same word to say that he appears in the presence of God for those who are saved. That he's up there, he's appearing in the presence of God. And up there, where they know the value of your soul, up there, when a sinner is saved, when down here in a gospel meeting like this, if someone here tonight were to trust Christ, well up there, where they know how valuable your soul is and how important salvation is, they have a party every time a sinner is saved. They're not concerned with who won the Super Bowl or who will win the Stanley Cup or who does this or who wins this election or who hits this lottery. The thing that counts up there is when a soul is saved from hell for eternity, when a sinner has trusted Christ. The Lord Jesus says there's joy in heaven among the angels of God. And in fact, now this is just veering away from what the Bible tells us clearly, because it doesn't reveal everything about heaven. But if there's joy in heaven whenever a sinner is saved, I wouldn't be surprised when I get to heaven to find out that there's never been a moment that heaven hasn't been rejoicing, because somewhere on earth somebody has trusted Christ. And on and on and on and on it goes and will go forever. The joy of men and women who are saved, who have trusted Christ and whose sins have been put away because God provided the Savior, the substitute for guilty sinners. There was a Scottish preacher and a very famous one, and he wrote some hymns that are sung to this day. His name was Horatius Bonner. And Horatius Bonner said this, and I was struck with these words once when I was reading what he wrote. He said, "If Christ is not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us not be deceived to think that we have preached the gospel when we just announce Christ as a deliverer. If a man is drowning and I throw him a rope, I'm a deliverer. If a man is sinking in the waters and I swim out to him and I risk my life to save him, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? Did Christ just risk his life? No," he says, "the very essence of Christ's deliverance is that he was the substitute, that he gave his life for us. He didn't come to risk his life. He came to die." The greatest person in the universe died for you so that you could live forever in heaven. And I will never forget the night when I found out that on that cross, he was the substitute for me. Do you know what I did? I received him. I took him as my Savior. I just believed what God said. And although I did not perhaps know these verses at that time, let me quote them to you now. Luke chapter 19, it talks about a man named Zacchaeus who was the tax gatherer for the city, and he wanted to see who Christ was. And the Lord Jesus came right to where Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a short man, and he had climbed up a tree so that he would be able to see the Savior with this crowd around him. And the Lord Jesus came right to where Zacchaeus was, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today." And the Bible says Zacchaeus came down, and he received the Lord Jesus. And John writes in John chapter 1 that as many as receive Christ, they become children of God. They are saved. They are born again. So has there been a moment in your life when you received Christ? You see, it's not it's not in the Bible that we all begin life saved and you have to be sure you don't lose it. That's not in the Bible. We're not automatically saved. There has to be a moment when you personally receive the Lord Jesus. I grew up knowing this. I grew up hearing this. I sat in meetings like this. They seemed interminable to me as a little boy. I sat in meeting after meeting, conference after conference, prayer meetings, meetings on Sunday morning, Bible readings, series of meetings that stretched on for 4, 5, and 6 weeks. I thought they would never end. But I wasn't saved. With all that I knew of the Bible, I wasn't saved. Until July the 10th, 1966, at about 9:45 on a Sunday night, having faced the fact that my sins were taking me to hell, I had just found out in the Bible that salvation didn't depend on something that I would do right there that night in my bedroom on my knees with the Bible open on the bed in front of me. It didn't depend on that. That salvation depended on what Christ did on the cross. And that God was satisfied with what Jesus did. And that if I would trust Him, if I would receive Him, He would save me. See, it wasn't a joint effort. It wasn't a combined effort, His part and mine. I was a helpless sinner. I trusted Him. I received Him. He saved me. So you say tonight, well, that all sounds so simple, but here I am in Sarnia, and there's Jesus in heaven. How do I receive Him? Zacchaeus physically received Him. He put His arms around Him, and He took Him home. But how do I receive Jesus when He's in heaven, and I'm on earth? Now, the Bible has made that so clear. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus talked about the parable of the sower? He talked about a man going out with a bag of seed, and he's sowing his seed. And some seed falls in ground that has thorns in it, and the thorns choke the seed. There's no fruit. Some seed falls on ground that's been tamped down hard where people walk, and it just can't get in. Some seed falls into ground where there's rocky ground, and there's no growth. But then He talks about seed that is received. Got that? Received. The ground took it in. And then you read in Acts chapter 2 that when the apostles preached the gospel, it says, they that gladly received His word. They were the ones who were saved and became baptized and became part of the local Christian church that was there. And then you read, for instance, about the Bereans, that they received the word with all readiness of mind when they heard the preaching. And then later you read that the apostles rejoiced all together when they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Do you know how you receive Christ? You receive His word. You know how I trusted Christ that July night? I trusted His word. How did I receive Him? I received His word. He is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He's the living Word. This is the written Word. They go together. And the moment that a person receives what God has said and what God has written, it's just like throwing your arms around the Lord Jesus and receiving Him. So let me ask you again. Has there been a moment in your life when you receive the Lord Jesus? Years ago, one of the presidents of the United States was Andrew Jackson. There had been a mail robbery that involved the murder of one of the guards. Both men were found guilty. Both men were sentenced to be executed on July the 2nd, 1830. President Jackson issued a pardon. As far as I know, this is the only time in history that what I'm about to tell you has happened. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for one of those condemned men. His name was George Wilson. They went to George Wilson's cell with the good news. Except that George Wilson refused the pardon. Now there was a quandary. If the president pardons you, are you pardoned no matter what? Or are you only pardoned if you receive the pardon? It went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And this was the ruling of John Marshall. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same in capital cases as well as in misdemeanors. George Wilson has refused the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson was hanged. Hanged by the neck with a pardon rolled up somewhere in some office desk drawer. George Wilson was hanged when he could have had life. My friend, don't you go to hell after Jesus died. Don't you die and lose your soul after all he did. With salvation being offered to you here now tonight, whatever you do, don't you go on in your sins and miss this. It would be bad enough, you see. It would be bad enough to miss heaven if there were no substitute. If Jesus had never come. If Calvary had never happened. It would be bad enough to go to hell then. But now, don't you die and go to hell after Jesus loved you and died for you. Trust him tonight. Receive him tonight. Receive his word tonight. Enter into the good of the pardon that he has provided and go home knowing Jesus is my substitute. He took my place. I will never perish because Jesus died.